Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we welcome your calls here during this hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to go directly to the phones, I think, and talk to some of these callers. Scott from Omaha, Nebraska, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Really appreciate your ministry and been a big help to me in defending the faith, as it were, and straightening out my thought on some things that I had wrong. But I actually call in today to express a opinion different than the host. And you had a caller yesterday right before the break. I think his name was Sam. He had a question about unconditional love, and you kind of made it seem like it was kind of a given that unconditional love was, you know, was a real deal and it was expressed in the scriptures. And frankly, I don't see it anywhere in there.
Okay, well, so when the Bible says God so loved the world, do you think that means everyone in the world?
Yes, I do. I think God's love is such that He loves everyone in the world. He obviously loved us first.
Right, and so if he loved the world, and that includes everyone in the world, that includes people who by no means meet any conditions to qualify for love, correct?
Yes, initially. That is correct, yes.
Okay, so that's unconditional love that he has for the human race.
Well, no. Well, okay, yeah. Initially, God's love is always reaches out to us. I mean, if you take the verse, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And in the verse, God assesses the needs of man. He makes an accurate assessment, and then he gives his Son, which is an adequate supply to meet that need. And so, we had a need for salvation, obviously, for forgiveness, atonement. We had a need for a leader, a king, a Messiah, and 100 other things that he supplied in his Son. But frankly, a lot of people reject that.
Yeah,
and,
that's true.
While God's holding him out, in love, a lot of people will say, "No, I'm not interested. No, I don't want that." Or they'll, knock it away and whatnot. And eventually, God gives up on them and says, "Okay, fine."
Okay, yeah, that's true. But are you saying that he doesn't love them though? I mean, were you thinking? Let me ask you this: were you thinking that I was affirming unconditional salvation?
No, and I really think the unconditional love thing is probably promoted by the unconditional eternal security crowd and the antinomians and such. But in my thinking, God has clearly declared that his love is conditional in different verses.
Where does it say that?
Pardon me?
Where does it say that?
Let's go to like John 15:9.
Okay.
And 10. He says, "If you keep my commandments," and so there's a condition, "you shall abide in my love."
Okay.
And well, except you, Jesus speaking. And so, Jesus' love is conditional there, but if we abide in his love by keeping his commandments. And he says, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
I don't think abiding in his love means him still loving you. I think you're living in the realm of his love. I love my children, and I would love them even if I were a judge and had to condemn them righteously to capital punishment for capital crimes they'd commit. I'd still love them. Now, God is love. I can't imagine he loves his people less than I love mine. In fact, I frankly even love my enemies because Jesus told me to. In fact, the Bible says God loved us when we were his enemies. So, when we were his enemies, we weren't keeping his commandments. But the Bible says that while we're yet sinners, he says Christ died for us, that God committed his love for us in that way. So I think that if God only loved people who keep his commandments, then there wouldn't be any love for any human beings on the earth. But if you're confusing love with salvation, I don't make that confusion. I believe God loves people who are lost, too. I believe God loves all that he has created. And I don't know why he wouldn't. I mean, sure, he's, I mean, there's some people pretty unlovable, but that would include you and me. But we have every reason to believe he loves us, and not only that he loves us now, but he loved us before we were believers, right?
So when God says, like, you know, I guess when the scripture says, like, for the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me, I realize, you know, that God's making a statement. He's giving a condition, and he's saying, if you want to continue in my love, you meet these conditions. And so, you know, to me, God's kind of like saying, okay, here's a condition, and if you say his love is not conditional, it seems like a contradiction to me.
At what point do you think you could make God not love you anymore? Have you ever reached that point?
Well, yeah, I mean, look at like Hosea. He says, you know, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings.
Okay, hatred in the Old Testament.
I will drive them out of my house, and I will love them no more.
Okay, well, hatred in the Old Testament refers to God's dealings with people, not his commitment to them. In Hosea, he makes it very clear, even though they have cheated on him, he loves them enough, and he'll restore them. Okay, so you don't restore people if you don't love them. Why would you? You see, Hosea is a book about God's unconditional love. It's a book about Hosea marrying a cheating wife, and yet he's told to go and continue loving her. And that's because God does. You see, I think maybe you're getting... we have to realize that the words love and hate and those kind of things have different nuances in different settings. When Jesus said, you know, my Father loves you in John chapter 16, he's basically saying, because you have believed that I am, he's saying that you can come to God because he accepts you. He accepts you. He says, I won't go to him on your behalf. He loves you. You go to him in my name. And so he's saying that God accepts you. But let's face it, love has different functions and different degrees. If somebody's saying God doesn't care whether you're disobedient or not, or that God is not offended when you sin, I wouldn't agree with that. But again, the Bible says that God loved the world, and not one person in the world was meeting the conditions for that. So how can that not be unconditional?
Well, because he states it's not. I mean, and why would he say... you know, continue in my love.
Right,
in Jude 21.
Whenever Jesus says, in my love, abide in my love, continue my love, which are the same words in the Greek, continue and abide are the same word in the Greek, but he's not saying, continue in living away so that I will still love you. He's saying, my love is the realm that you're supposed to be living in. You're supposed to be agents of my love. You're supposed to be filled with my love. You're supposed to be transmitting my love. Abide in that role, in that calling, in the realm of love. You're receiving my love, and you're supposed to be loving others too, as I have loved you. But I mean, you can't ignore other verses. When the Bible says God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And two verses later, Paul says we were his enemies. Okay, so we were his enemies and we were sinners. And he died enough to do what? To send Jesus for us. Christ died for us. Jesus said, no greater love has anyone than that, than to lay down his life for his friends. So Christ died for us, the greatest expression of love, when we weren't even his friends, when we were his enemies. I'm not going to be able to persuade you, and we can certainly disagree about this. But I think maybe the definition of love is, or what it means to love, are things we're not seeing quite on the same page, but you can't, at least, I don't think you can take the scripture seriously and say God doesn't love sinners. God doesn't love his enemies. Jesus commands us to love our enemies so that we'll be like our Father in heaven. So, I mean, I just don't know where you would get the idea that there's anyone that God doesn't love. Now, there are people that, though he loves them, he has to condemn them because that's the just thing. They've asked for it. They've earned it. He has to give them what they deserve because that's justice. But that doesn't mean he doesn't grieve over it. The Bible says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, why not? Why wouldn't he have pleasure in the death of the wicked? A person who doesn't love them would have pleasure in their death. Why does it say that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? I mean, why would he care about those who don't come to repentance if he doesn't love them? I mean, the Bible, God is love, okay? The Bible tells us that twice. In 1 John, God is love. And I don't believe that God, who is love, can ever not love any more than I cannot breathe. Now, so I'm not, you know, you may be afraid that this affirmation is going to make people feel that they can get away with more because God will love me no matter what I do. Yeah, God will love you, but he'll discipline you like a father disciplines a child because he loves him. And if you deserve condemnation, he'll condemn you because he's a righteous judge. And even a righteous judge who loves the defendant will righteously judge them. So there's nothing about affirming the universal and unconditional love of God that would suggest that God lets you get away with stuff. Getting away with stuff isn't part of the gospel. It's not part of the Bible's message. So I think, I'm not sure, we're just probably thinking in different terms of what it means for God to love, but I'm just going by what the Bible says he does. And I know you're taking some passages that say, abide in my love, and you're assuming that means stay within that, you know, narrow sphere where I can still love you. That's not what abide in my love means. At least that's not what I understand it to mean. But I do appreciate your call. You're always welcome to disagree. Let's talk next to John from San Diego. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Just checking in on my daily visit. I wanted to ask you, I'm new to Christianity, and I think for the first time in my life, it's very meaningful. And I say that because I've never struggled with the ability to call myself a Christian. And whereas now I feel I've led a life that I don't deserve whatever Christians are promised based on my earthly affairs. However, I feel like I'm being tempted and attacked more than ever since I've committed to this. And every day, every minute is a battle. And that's not really what this call is about. I guess what I'm saying is for the first time in my life, I've come to the conclusion that I, in fact, am mortal and I'm going to die. And the soul that is inside of this shell, this vessel, this life that's on lease from God is going to wither. My eternal soul is going to live forever. And for the first time in my life, it's very real to me. Just as much as I'm sitting here having this conversation with you. And I guess my question would be, I want your impression. Was it easier for Jesus to lay down his life and to make the ultimate sacrifice for humanity? Not only because of who he was, but the fact that he knew what awaits all of us in heaven and what the eternal life is going to bring. So it was easier for him to make that ultimate sacrifice.
Know that we could say that anything about Jesus' sacrifice of himself was easy. It certainly is easier to lay down your life for people if you love them than if you don't, obviously. It's easier to lay down your life for people if you know there's a God and you're going to be vindicated. You know, obviously he knew that too. So do we, by the way. If we are like him, we love people too. The Bible says if he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren too. So loving people enough to die for them makes it a lot easier to die for them and because you love them. And love, you know, revels in the opportunity to make a meaningful sacrifice for the benefit of somebody else. So, yeah, Jesus had that love, and that made it easier than if he didn't, certainly. He also knew there was a God. He also knew that he'd be vindicated, and so do we know that. If we die, you know, on good terms with God, we know there's a God. So, in other words, it is easier to die knowing those things, obviously, than it is to not know those things. But if you say, was it easier for him to do it than for us to do it? Well, he knew the same things we knew. You know, we should be able to face death pretty much the way he did. He had, at least many theologians feel, he had some other factors that made it more difficult for him dying because he was not simply physically dying, but he was bearing the sins of the world. And we don't know what that's like, but it can't be easy. You know, it was excruciating, apparently. I mean, when he anticipated it, in the garden, he sweats so profusely, his apparently the capillaries in his forehead burst, and he sweat blood, it sounds like, from the record. That's pretty intense stress. Now, there were thousands of people in the time of the Roman Empire who died by crucifixion. And some of them hung on those crosses for days and days before they died, miserably. Jesus only hung on the cross for 6 hours, miserable, to be sure. But he died the same day, so he actually suffered considerably less in terms of the physical torments of dying than many other people did. And I don't know how other people took it, but I would imagine of the thousands of people that were crucified by the Romans, some of them took it rather stoically. Some of them probably cried and screamed all the way there. But Jesus didn't cry or scream, and he didn't take it stoically. But he was under a great deal of stress about it. So there were factors that we do not grasp that made his sacrifice difficult in ways that we, I'm sure, don't understand. So I don't think it was easier, for example, I don't think it was easier for him to die for us than it would be for me to die for my wife. To my mind, like you said, you've just realized you're mortal. I've known that all my life. In fact, I remember when I was 10 years old at a Billy Graham crusade, Billy Graham said, since I know Jesus, I don't have to be afraid to die. And I remember at age 10, I'd never thought of that before, but I knew it was true because I knew Jesus also. And, you know, to me, that I'm going to die is inevitable. The question is, will I die meaningfully? Many people die meaninglessly. They die by taking an overdose of drugs. They die by, you know, getting in automobile accidents, sometimes their own fault because they're drunk or something. You know, they die by carelessness and fall off a cliff or something or off a building. But people die all kinds of ways. But some people die meaningfully. And to die for someone else, especially to die for God, for Christ, makes death all the more, in a sense, welcome. Not that we have a death wish, but it's just realism. We know we're going to die. I hope if I die, I will die meaningfully, since I only get to do it one time. And Jesus knew he was dying meaningfully, so I'm sure that, you know, the courage to do so was not lacking. I don't think it was any easier for him to do it than it would be for us if we have the same faith he had. And it was in some ways probably harder. Now, some people have said, now this is a very, very unthinking people. I've had people tell me before, I don't know why we make a big deal about Jesus dying. He knew he was going to rise again 3 days later. Wouldn't it be easy to die if you knew you're going to rise again 3 days later? I don't think you're thinking very carefully. Would you like to have all your skin torn off your back by a whip and your hands and feet nailed to a pole or a cross and be hanging by your weight there and have, you kind of like that, have a crown of thorns on your head? I don't care how long I'm going to be dead, whether it's going to be 3 days or 3 centuries. I know I'm going to rise again, so I have the same faith Jesus did. The difference is he's going to rise 3 days later. I'm going to rise maybe hundreds of years later. But, you know, I don't see how knowing you're going to rise again makes it any easier going through the pain. It gives you courage. Sure, it gives you courage to do it, but it doesn't make it an easy sacrifice.
Yeah, probably a bad choice of words, but I think you got the gist of it, and I do appreciate, as always, Steve. Can I just add, I hear you've told people the goodness of God, and it can be seen in our daily lives. I would just share with you, I'm a dog lover. My wife and I rescue dogs, and we've lost any number of dogs over the years. Even as I'm talking to you, I'm looking at a picture of my Labrador, who I lost a year ago, Duke. And everybody knows, they say, you know, all dogs go to heaven. Just They're God's creation, and look how wonderful they are. They don't bring the human baggage that we all do. They haven't been bashed over the head. They haven't had.
Yeah, John, sorry, well, you're looking at a picture of your dog. I'm looking at a switchboard full of callers wanting to ask me questions. So I appreciate your call. And you're right. God is good, and dogs are one of the big blessings he gives us. But I do need to move along and take someone else's question.
God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, let's go to Paul from Herman, Missouri. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You're on, Paul. Yeah, go ahead.
Hey, Steve, how you doing? It's Paul Clark.
Oh, Paul Clark, how you doing, man? Herman, I should have recognized Herman, Missouri.
You're in a
I'm in a zone.
You're programmed, but you're not thinking about friends.
Yeah. I forget who my friends are. Hi, Paul. How you doing?
Good. Blessings to you and Dana. Hey, just a quick comment. I'll let you comment on this. But wondering, I've been reading for months. I've been just maybe a year, but stuck in Daniel. And thinking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, however address them. But where it fits into the Christian life and currently the culture we're living in, these are three guys that did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's decree he set up in the plain of Dura there. I'm just wondering if you, what your thoughts are on where it says we're to obey the laws of the land, yet obviously these three guys had a fire in their own belly, did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar and the ruling government, so to speak, and eventually had such an impact on them, on Nebuchadnezzar, that he saw four guys, and you know the story. You can comment out from here, but I just wonder what your thoughts are on what our attitude should be today as Christians. I'm not talking about going 55 to 35 or something like that, but just our strength to stand against unrighteousness. I think you know where I'm going with this conversation,
sure.
So I'll let you comment on it. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you, Paul. Well, I think the saying that Christians should obey the laws of the land is a little overused. It's a little bit overused, like, you know, judge not, you know, you're not supposed to judge. Well, that's not exactly true. There are some judgments we're not supposed to make, and there are judgments we are supposed to make. Paul, in another place, in the seventh chapter of, or the eighth chapter of John, Jesus said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So, I mean, when people say don't judge, they're taking a verse out of context. And, of course, there's some situations that it's wrong for us to judge in. And we need to find out what those situations are from studying the Bible. But we have to realize we make judgments all the time. Likewise, when the Bible tells us to obey the authorities, well, that's true in a certain setting. But it's not true in other settings. The heroes of the Bible often were heroes because they didn't obey the authorities. Moses didn't obey Pharaoh. In fact, even the midwives in Exodus chapter 1 didn't obey Pharaoh. They broke his command. And he's the highest king in the world, and they're the lowliest servants in the world, and they disobey him because they knew that God was not pleased by what the Pharaoh was saying they should do, which was to kill infant Jews when they were born. Obviously, Daniel did not submit to the law of the Medes and the Persians and was thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not submit to Nebuchadnezzar's command to bow down and worship the image, and so they were put in the fiery furnace. And then, of course, we have the apostles in the New Testament. Peter, on trial before the Sanhedrin, is told not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. He said, well, if it's better for us to obey you than to obey God, you have to be the judge of that, but we've already made our minds up. We're going to obey God, not man. Now, they're defying the authorities. Now, in other words, the greatest heroes of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and some very ordinary people too, like those midwives, were blessed by God because they did not obey authorities when the authorities were given wicked commands. Now, I think when people say we're supposed to obey the laws of the land, a lot of Christians, if you ask them to give a verse for that, they might give when Jesus said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. But you see, that second line was intended to qualify the first. He said, yeah, give Caesar whatever is his, but not everything is his. Just give him what's his. Make sure God gets what's his. Now, what God deserves is our complete obedience and loyalty of every human being. Does Caesar deserve that? Not necessarily. Caesar might deserve the coin that has his face printed on it. That's what Jesus said. Whose face is on this coin? They said, Caesar will give it back to him then. If it's his, give him what's his. But make sure God gets what's his. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, don't you know I have authority to put you to death? Jesus said, you don't have any power except what's given to you from above. You know, and I don't think any ruler has any power or any authority over us except what God gives them. Well, what does God give them? It says in Romans 13 that God has ordained the rulers to be the instruments of his wrath against evildoers. And that those who are righteous have nothing to fear from them. Now, that's the ideal. That's what God has ordained rulers for, that they punish, you know, criminals and they protect innocent people. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2. I think it's verse 13 and 14, might be 12 and 13. But he said, you know, that we are to submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, he said, whether it's to the king or to the governors that are sent by him to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. So that's what God has given authority to the governments to do, to punish criminals. And criminals are people who do bad things and victimize other people, not people who don't wear masks, for example, in a supermarket. But criminals are people who harm others, and the government is there to punish them. When the government does that, well, we recognize they're operating within the role that God gave them. But when they give commands that are contrary to God's commands, or even outside the realm of what God gave them authority in, well, then they're just another person trying to tell us what they think we should do. In that case, the most appropriate thing is to say we must obey God rather than man. Paul, great hearing from you. I need to take a break here in about 10 seconds. We got another half hour coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. And I hope that you'll know that we are listener supported if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour with you guys.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. You have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome you to call. If you disagree with the host, we welcome you to call. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Abraham from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Abraham. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, brother. So, my question is regarding I'll just read the passage here. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. It seems that Paul names these individuals from a source we don't have anymore.
Right.
I don't suppose we have any more information about who these priests of Pharaoh were, maybe if they were high priests or what, but in Exodus 7, verse 11, in verse 22 of Exodus 7, and again in Exodus 8, verse 7, it says that, respectively, the staff became a serpent, the Nile turned to blood, the frogs left the waters. And then after each of those verses, it says, and Pharaoh's magicians did so with their enchantments. But then when we come to Exodus 8, in verse 18, it says that God made lice out of the dust, and that when Pharaoh's magicians attempted to do it, they couldn't do so. So I guess my question is it's not so much on Jannes and Jambres, whether or not they were the individuals that were doing these miracles, but were these false miracles or legitimate that God allowed in the case of the serpents and the river turned to blood and the frogs becoming coming out of the water? Why do you think God permitted Pharaoh's magicians to duplicate these first three signs and not the lice?
Yeah, we're not told why the lice posed a new problem to them, and we have the impression that they couldn't duplicate any of the other signs that Moses gave after that point either. Up to a point, they were able to sort of mimic some of the supernatural things that Moses was doing. And up beyond that point, they couldn't. And I'm not sure why, for example, with their enchantments, they could turn staffs into snakes but they couldn't make it appear that lice were coming up out of dust. You know, I mean, it could be, as you say, that God just decided, I'm not going to let you go any further. And that's what Paul says about Jannes and Jambres in Timothy. Jannes and Jambres, you're right. We don't have any evidence in Exodus that that was the names of these magicians, but apparently that's who Paul is referring to, and there must be an extra-biblical source outside that Paul knew where that was their traditional names. But Paul says, you know, they resisted Moses, but these false teachers in Paul's time, he says, they will get no further than they did. And the idea is that there are people who can oppose, even seemingly through occult powers, the kingdom of God, but they can't, they have their limits. They won't get any further than Jannes and Jambres did in it. They have some liberty. God lets them go so far, but he says, oh, here's a barrier you won't be able to get through, just because God wants to show that they are fakes and that his servants are real. Now, as far as the imitation of Moses' miracles, I don't know if Jannes and Jambres were really invoking supernatural powers. I don't believe God was doing it through them, but there's two possibilities, and this is always the case when there's, you know, occult phenomenon. It could be, one of them is that it could be demonic. The demons do have powers. It's very inferior powers compared to those of the Holy Spirit and certainly of Christ. So Christians don't ever have to worry about the powers of Satan if we're walking with Christ. But there are powers, supernatural powers, that the demons have. And the Pharaoh's magicians were probably, if anyone is, probably in touch with those powers. I mean, they were professional occultists. Now, it's also possible, second possibility, is they were fakes, that they had learned how to do tricks. And, you know, if we take that approach, some people might say, well, then Moses just knew how to do tricks, too. He just knew how to do more tricks than they did, which is interesting because I'm not sure how Moses, who was merely a sheep herder of Hebrew descent, would have learned more about magic than professional magicians knew. But, of course, I don't believe they were tricks on Moses' part, but they could have been tricks on the other's parts. It is said that there's, at least some commentators have said, you could take a snake, and some snakes, if you pinch them just behind the head, it paralyzes them. And so if you wanted to paralyze a snake and, you know, paint it to look like a stick, then it would look to people when you throw it on the ground that you've taken a stick and thrown it down, it becomes a snake. And some would say that's what the Jannes and Jambres did before Pharaoh, and some would say that's what Moses did. The difference is that Moses, it says, once he threw his staff down and became a snake, he reached up and he picked up by the tail. It specifically says he picked up by the tail, which is not the right place if you want to paralyze it, make it look like a stick again, and it did turn back into a stick. But, you know, it's also kind of dangerous if you're picking up deadly snakes. If you want to pick them up at all, you want to do it by the neck so they don't turn around and bite you. You grab them by the tail, and they can easily bite you. But Moses was obviously in command of the situation. He had control over the snake. That was not mere trickery. And we have every reason to believe, since God said he was going to do these miracles, that these were true miracles that Moses did. But for the magicians to fake turning water into blood, there's all kinds of ways that can be faked. You know, turning water red. Now, Moses, of course, turned the whole river Nile into blood. And all the standing water around, apparently, was blood, too. I mean, it was supernatural. Some people say, well, it wasn't supernatural. There was some volcanic ash coming downstream, and Moses just predicted it right, and it happened. Well, I don't know how he would know that. You know, the point is that it was providential. Whereas once you've got all the waters around are blood, if there's any you can find that aren't blood, to turn those ones red wouldn't take supernatural power. I mean, there's lots of ways to turn water blood. So I'm thinking the magicians of Pharaoh could have been fakes, could easily have been fakes. Though, of course, I also believe if anyone had access to occult powers, I'm sure that Egyptian magicians would be among them. So I could say either by fakery or by demonic power, some of the miracles that Moses did were able to be counterfeited. And yet God wouldn't let them. I think it's just God that put a stop to it when he did. Okay, you guys have had your chance. Now I'm going to make Moses stand out. and make you guys suffer too. And they did, because the flies and the gnats were in the, it says the later on, the magicians of Pharaoh couldn't stand before him because of the flies and the gnats. They were tormented too. So God kind of let them play their game for a little while, but he decided, okay, now it's your turn. You're going to suffer like the rest of them. And I can't give the reasons, because the Bible doesn't give reasons, but that's how I understand what took place. All right, let's talk to Dennis from Paso Robles, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Yes, your first caller, you were talking about the love of God as being unconditional.
Uh-huh.
So how does that comport with Psalm 5? Where it says
God hates the evildoers?
Yeah.
Well, I was mentioned that in the Old Testament, sometimes God's hatred is mentioned, but it's hatred in the sense of disgust and loathsome. You know, it's like I could say, I hate Brussels sprouts. Now, I don't. I actually like Brussels sprouts, but I mean, just for example, uh-huh. I'm trying to think of something I could say I hate, even if I didn't. Suppose I said, I hate Brussels sprouts. That doesn't mean that I'm any less loving a person at that moment than at any other time. Because Brussels sprouts, I'm not saying that I wish they could be punished, that I wouldn't forgive them for sins. I'm saying I find them disgusting. I mean, that's what we usually say. If I hate something that's, or a certain kind of music, there might be kind of very irritating music. I say, I hate that kind of music.
Right.
Now, that doesn't mean I'm not a loving person. It means I find something extremely distasteful to the point of loathsomeness to me. Now, God finds many people to be loathsome because of the choices they make. And I will tell you this, there are some people I love who are not pleasant to be around because of the choices they make and the things they want to talk about and the way they talk and so forth. I don't enjoy them. I don't enjoy them. I could say if I knew I was going to have to spend the afternoon with him, I could be dreading it just because I do not like being around that kind of behavior. And God's that way too. But it doesn't mean that I wouldn't die for those people. That's how you know love. If you'll sacrifice meaningfully for them, then that's what love is. Love doesn't mean you like what they do. And so many times the Bible talks about God hates, for example, in Proverbs chapter 6, there's seven things God hates. And that includes feet that, run to do evil, and hands that shed innocent blood, and one who causes discord among brethren, and a proud look. God hates those things. But it doesn't mean that he wouldn't wish that everyone who's doing those things would repent to be saved, and that he could spend eternity with them just like on good terms. Because that's what God sent Jesus to accomplish. To take exactly those kinds of people into his family. And you don't want to take people into your family if you don't love them. That's love. You can love someone and still find them absolutely disgusting. If you take in somebody who's filthy into your house because you love them, that doesn't mean you're not going to make them take a bath and put on clean clothes before they get into the bed sheets. There are people who smell bad. And I don't like being close to them with that smell, but I would help them if they're in trouble because I care about them. I love them.
Mm-hmm.
That's how God is. God loves us. It doesn't mean he doesn't find us at times revolting, but, he'll hold his nose and still extend his hand to us, because he loves us. And no one can make him do that. He's under no obligation. God only would do that if he loves us. There's nothing else that would motivate that.
So, and Jesus said that we should hate our, if we hate our father and mother, I mean, we have to hate our father and mother, or we're not worthy of the kingdom or something like that.
Yeah, that's another
example. That would just mean love less. That just we
yeah,
have to,
that's another example of how that's another example of how love and hate are used different in Hebrew culture than we usually use them. We have a variety of uses for the word love and hate. Again, like I could say, I hate going to the dentist. It doesn't mean I hate the dentist. But I'd rather not see him, I hate going there. Now, there's all kinds of things we say we hate that don't mean that there's anyone we don't love. And God and we, in biblical language, can be said to hate things if we either find them disgusting or if we're acting in a way that might seem to them like hatred. When a person says, I'm going to follow Jesus, and his mother and dad say, but wait, we don't want you to follow Jesus. We want you to take over the family company. And he says, yeah, but Jesus is calling me. I can't do that. And, you know, as he leaves the house, his mother's shouting, why do you hate us? Which, because it seems like he hates her. He doesn't hate her. He loves Jesus more, though. I mean, the idea is you have to love Jesus supremely. In fact, that statement which you quoted, which is, of course, Luke 14, I think it's verse 26, 25 or 26, he says you have to hate your father, mother, wife, or children. It has a parallel. In Matthew 10, I forget the verse number, maybe around 28, something like that, around Matthew 10, it says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves children or wife more than me is not worthy of me. So that's the same teaching in different words. In one, one passage, it says you have to hate them. The other passage is really more understandable. You can't love them as much as you love me.
So we can hate without having malice. One other thing, quick answer, yes or no. The disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus when he was arrested, John chapter 18, it says that when they asked Jesus, or Jesus asked them who they're looking for, and he says, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am he. And they stepped back and then fell down. Now, my pastor said the other day that that means that they bowed, those soldiers bowed to Jesus in homage.
No, I don't think so. I mean, you know, I don't want to, I don't want to rule out that possibility. I mean, they fell backward, or I mean, I have to look at the wording again. But
they drew back and fell down.
So I mean, it's not impossible that they stepped back and then bowed before him. But the impression is certainly given that that's not the case, but that they fell over backward, because once they got up again, right, he said, "Well, who are you looking for?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I told you, I'm he." Well, if they were just worshiping him a moment ago, why would then they go ahead and arrest him? You know, right. In other words, unless they were mock worshiping him, maybe that's what the pastor said. They were mocking him. But I think, you know, I can only say the impression I've always gotten is not that. But sometimes people see things I don't see, and maybe that is what happened.
All right. Thanks.
All right. I appreciate your call. All right. Let's talk to Lee from Albany, Oregon. Lee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I have two questions. You know, Jesus said Father's house is many mansions, you know, and he went to go there to build them. And I'm wondering, why do we need a mansion? He said we'd be like him when we see him. So we're going to have our new body. We won't need to eat. We won't need to sleep. Why do we need a mansion?
Well, I don't think we do need a mansion. The word mansions in the Greek actually means dwelling places. I don't know why it's translated mansions in the King James. The word is mone in the Greek, and it means a dwelling place. It's the noun form of the verb to remain or to abide. Meno is the Greek word to abide or to dwell or to remain. Meno. But the noun form is mone, which means a place to abide or remain or dwell. So almost all modern translations translate it dwelling places or even rooms, because in my father's house, there's many rooms or dwelling places. Now, who dwells in one's house? Well, the person whose house it is, usually. So who's dwelling in these many rooms? God. God is. It's God's house. He's not talking about our houses. He says, in my father's house, there's many rooms. Okay, well, God lives in his house, and he lives in these rooms. Now, what's interesting is if you look about 22 verses down in the same chapter, you find the only other occurrence of the word mone in the Bible. It occurs twice, both in the same chapter. And in verse 23 of the same chapter, Jesus uses that word again, though it's not translated the same. But in John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, as my Father and I, will come to him and make our mone with him. Make our home, the New King James says our home, but it's actually the same word as is translated mansions earlier. We'll make our dwelling place with him. Now, what's he mean? If you love me, my Father and I will come and make our dwelling place with you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of the believer. We'll come and live in you. You will become one of our mones. In my Father's house, there's a lot of these dwelling places, and you can be one of them. God can dwell in you. God will dwell in you. We will dwell in you because you will become part of our house now. Because the house of God in Scripture is the church, and except in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the tabernacle is the house of Yahweh, or the temple when Solomon built. That is the house of the Lord, the house of Yahweh. Jesus and John had earlier used the same expression, my Father's house. In John chapter 2, he said, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. He was talking about the temple. So in the Old Testament and early in the New Testament, the Father's house was the temple in Jerusalem. But then Jesus is saying, I'll tell you what, my Father's house is now going to be consisting of these many rooms, which are all individual people like you. If you love me, we'll come and make our room in you. And there's many like you. So my Father's house, the Father's house is the church, the body of Christ. And that's the New Testament affirms that many, many times. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 5, that we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house. In Ephesians chapter 2, the last verses, Paul says that we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is built up into a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, it says that Christ is the Lord over his own house, whose house we are. We Christians are his house. In 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 3, verse 15, it says, you know, that if I'm delayed, you may know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So the people of God, the church, are his house. And in his house, there's many dwelling places. Each believer is one. And that's what Jesus says there. Now, I realize people think that's talking about mansions in the sky, but there's no mention of the sky. When Jesus used the expression, my Father's house, he was not using an expression that ever has applied in the Bible to heaven. God dwells in heaven, the Bible says, but he dwells everywhere else too. He dwells, he's omnipresent. So, but when, so we can say that God dwells in heaven, but he also dwells on earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And when we come to the expression, the house of God, it never applies in the Bible to heaven. It applies to the habitation of God among men on earth. And the temple in the Old Testament was that house. In the New Testament, it's a house made of living stones, which is believers. And it's a corporate house, which is the body of Christ. So we're not going to need mansions to live in. You're right. I agree with you on that. Let's talk to Ron from Flushing, New York. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Steve, I just have a comment to make about that man who called in who said he's an atheist. He called you on Monday and Tuesday. It seems that he has some knowledge of the Bible from what he was saying, but it seems it's incomplete. It seems he's not aware of the accuracy of consistency, which he, if he was aware, he probably would deny it and probably think it's a setup, because when you go back to Jacob's prayer, which is at the end of the book of Genesis, where Jacob speaks to his 12 sons that form the 12 tribes of Israel, and when he gets to his son Judah, he says, out of the tribe of Judah, whose symbol is a lion, Shiloh or Shiloh will come, which is another word for Messiah. But then when you get up to chapter 7 of Isaiah, where the voice of God is speaking to Amos. Now, Amos is the son of the king of the tribe of Judah. And that's where the voice says to him, test your God, ask about the future. And Amos says, I dare not test my God. And so the voice says, well, why not? You test the people, don't you? And the voice goes on to explain various prophecies that are going to happen and explains that a young woman or virgin will
Ron, I'm afraid this is getting too long. You have, usually when I put you on, you have about 60 seconds for me to figure out what it, you're talking about, and I don't know what you're talking about. It sounds like you're talking about how there's fulfillment of prophecy, which is something I actually mentioned to the atheist.
Yeah.
So I don't. Yeah, it's not really something different. I appreciate your call, though. Let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. You there, Nelson? I don't hear the line activated. There. Okay, Nelson, I'm afraid. Oh, there you are.
Yes,
all right.
I just have a clarification of the thing about Janes and Jambres that withstood Moses.
Okay.
So do these as brute beasts. Where is that passage in the New Testament found?
That's in, is it 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy? It's in the one of Paul's letters to Timothy. I actually forget which. 2 Timothy 3:8. 2 Timothy 3:8.
Okay, because I think there was rebellion in the camp long after the Exodus. You know, not when Moses was performing before Pharaoh, but long after they left. And then there were rebellion in the camp, and they were wanting to do leadership and this and that. So that's probably what it's referring to. I'll look it up. Thank you.
Okay, thank you very much. Actually, no, I think it's not talking about the rebellion in the camp after the Exodus, because actually the book of Numbers and even Exodus does mention people rebelling against Moses after the Exodus, but Jannes and Jambres are not names of those that are mentioned. And while it's true that Jannes and Jambres are not mentioned as the names of Pharaoh's magicians in Exodus, there are extra-biblical Jewish writings that do mention them as the magicians of Pharaoh. So even though I don't know where those names were derived, Paul is referring to what he assumes are familiar names to his readers. I mean, because he mentions it as if everybody knows about this. You know, like Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so these are going to do. He speaks about Jannes and Jambres as if they are known entities, even though they're not mentioned in the Bible. If he wanted to talk about people who rebelled against Moses after the Exodus, he could have brought up Korah. He even could have brought up Aaron and Miriam, who rebelled against Moses, or any number of others that are named. There are names he could have used. But there was, in apparently familiar to Timothy and to Paul and to others, the tradition that Jannes and Jambres were the names of the Pharaoh's magicians. And again, I don't remember exactly what source that comes from. Barbara from Roseville, Michigan, only got a minute or two. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. Hi, Steve. I just wanted to comment on that thing about obeying the laws of the land, and what the scripture says is to submit, which is different than obey, like the Lord tells children, obey their parents, but wives to submit. And I would just think, I live, like I say, in Detroit, Michigan, and my father taught me in the wintertime driving, like I may not stop at the red sign. I consider strongly, but I'm on ice. And I'd rather take my chance to go through the light than to slam on the brakes would be worse. So I submit, I consider strongly, but I'm not going to be able to obey it. Yet I'm not lawless. Some people in Detroit, they just go through the red light whenever they feel like it. But I consider strongly. That's what submit means. It doesn't just mean blanket obey. And again, on the ice, I don't always stop at a stop sign, but I do consider it. I'm not, again, just lawless. I just wanted to add that.
Okay. Yeah. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, Peter says submit. Over in Romans 13, Paul says be subject. And he talks about those who resist are resisting God. But you're right. I mean, it's not saying obey necessarily. It's saying you're subject to. The way I see that is I am subject to the government, even if I disobey, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed, but they're subject to the penalties of the government, but they still chose that. Okay, if I can't obey you, I'll be subject to whatever you're going to do to me for not obeying, but I'm still not going to obey. But I'm still subject to your decrees about this. Okay, I appreciate that. Thank you for that clarification. Just about out of time today. I appreciate everyone who called. We are listener-supported. The Narrow Path radio broadcast pays for time on the radio. There are no paid staff at The Narrow Path. All the donations go to buy airtime. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says donate, and you can donate if you want to. At thenarrowpath.com, everything is free. Help yourself. And tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.